Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Gospel of Mark chapter 5. We'll start in verse 21. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit as we study His Word. And also, this is a time to give over to God any difficulties that are on your mind so you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive the tremendous doctrines that you have given us. And we thank you that as we continue in this study, that you have preserved your word and that within this word, you have shown your signature, your thumbprint over and over again. And we look forward to more of that tonight as well as in the rest of the remainder of this study. We ask that it will impart upon people's souls a tremendous faith and confidence in the divine authorship of the Word of God. We just ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what we have noted so far in this study of bibliology shows that there is no other alternative to the question of the divine origin of the Scriptures. And this is the reason why we're doing this study at this time. For God asks us to believe in Him for eternal life and for a life that goes beyond dreams every day after that. When Christ claimed to be God, that I'm the bread that came out of heaven, they grumbled. When just as easily, couldn't they have believed it instead of rejected it? And you see, it was all their perception. They looked at Him as a common man, as a carpenter. How dare you say you're from heaven? What a great difference it made in the lives of some who were there that day who did actually believe it. Like Peter, like James, like John, men whose not only were their lives changed, but they had an impact on the world that is, you know, inestimable, whatever that word is. So grumbling at things that we don't believe, and there's one thing here that I want to address too, that this helps us to overcome, is flippancy. And flippancy is the ability that we have to laugh things off. Especially when it comes to truth, you know, like virtues. And a lot of people are very flippant. You're presented with something that's serious and they seem to find something funny about it. When there's no joke made, there's nothing that's actually funny, but they laugh it off. And this laughter becomes sort of a relief valve. And the more flippant you are, the harder hearted you are. Flippant people have a hard shell about them that when any truth about any virtue or anything that is real, you know, absolute, that's the way the cosmos has gone in our generation, is that there is nothing absolute, that everything is just in how you interpret it or how you see it. There are no so-called truths. And when people are brought up in such a thing, they, when truths are presented or absolutes are presented, they laugh at them. So Mark 5:21 states, if you look at verse 21, "And then Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, to a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus, came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live.' And he went off with him, and the great multitude was following him and pressing in on him." So there's a lot of people around him. Now, if you skip down to verse 35, this is another side story there about a woman who touches his garment. Verse 35 says, "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but asleep. but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Now, I don't see anything funny here. Someone has just died. A little girl has died. This is a textbook case of flippancy. And in flippancy is, you know, when something serious is upon you and you don't understand it and you laugh it off. And that's what these people do. They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Now, again, this is someone laughing at someone or something when there's no joke or anything funny at all. It is a laughing that dismisses all absolutes and all virtues. And a lot of flippancy makes for a hard exterior on a person into which the truth has a hard time penetrating. And so, of course, the Lord's going to raise her. He says in verse 41, in taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which is that's in Arabic, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. And this is wonderful. You see, first, they're not laughing anymore. And they're actually so excited now that she's alive that they forget to think about the little girl's needs. Even her parents failed to see the fact that this girl probably hasn't eaten in days. And she's been dead for who knows how long, probably at least half a day. And she's extremely hungry. And it shows here that our Lord here shows that even the slightest needs of his own people, he doesn't overlook them. Everything that is needed for any of us is never overlooked. And again, be careful about flippancy. That flippant laugh in the face of truth that may that at the time may seem incredible or impossible. You know, it's quick. When something is presented to you for you to believe in, I mean by God, whether it's from the pulpit or it's a circumstance in life and God is asking you to trust him, if we quickly laugh at that, then we forget it. We move on from the thought. Instead of seriously contemplating, should I trust this or can I trust this? Can I put my life in my Lord's hands here in this circumstance? Whereas a quick laugh can get me off somewhere else and I'm back into whatever, defense mechanisms, mental attitude sins, or whatever else that I normally do in times of great pressure. And when I'm actually faced with believing, be very, very careful how you respond to that. It should be taken seriously. And of course, when it comes to the impossible, God says, well, the angel said to Mary, Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God. As we continue in our study of bibliology, we now move to types with their antitypes. Now, a type is a divinely framed person or object or event that symbolizes something that comes later or symbolizes something in the future. It doesn't have to actually be in the future, but generally it does. And the thing that it symbolizes we call the antitype. We're going to look at one example tonight. For instance, the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box, okay? It's a box overlaid with gold. It's got a gold plate on the top of it called the mercy seat, and it's got two cherubim that look down on it. It's got gold rings for which the posts would go through for specific men could carry that thing. It's just a box. But because it represents Jesus Christ, the gold represents his deity, the wood represents his humanity, the mercy seat represents his redemption work, the two cherubim represent the righteousness and justice of God that look at the sacrificial blood and are satisfied. What is inside the box? You've got Aaron's rod that budded, Israel's rejection of authority. You've got the tablets of the law, Israel's rejection of the law. And you've got a pot full of manna, Israel's rejection of God's logistical grace provisions. But you see, the angels don't see what's inside the box. They see the blood. So now it's no longer a box. It's not just a box. It's not just a box that someone spilt blood on. It's actually transcends the ark. And that's what a type and antitype is. And there are hundreds of them in the scripture. Now, I was talking to Scott Grandy last night, and we were talking about this and something that I had found yesterday that I was pretty excited about. And he said, you know, I never thought about proving the Bible from types. And I said, you know what, neither have I. But it's amazing how you can do it. Because you see, if I'm Moses, or as other liberal people think that Moses didn't write the book of Exodus, but we'll assume Moses wrote the book of Exodus. If I'm writing down all the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and I didn't hear this from God, I'm just making it up, I've got to get pretty lucky with the future. You see, because there's not one item in that tabernacle that doesn't speak of the person of Christ. And so when this person comes in the future, I have to have guessed right on every little thing that I put in that tabernacle. And it's impossible. Who can do it? And this is 1,500 years before Christ is even born. It's impossible to do. And see, we found a beautiful one yesterday. I was just blown away by it. Now, a type is a divinely framed delineation that portrays its antitype. It's God's illustration of his truth. The type doesn't make truth. It just enhances the truth. Now, it's not the box, the Ark of the Covenant, does not define Jesus Christ. It just enhances the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Types do not establish doctrines. They are revelations of, you know, like so many of us learn visually. We love the visuals. And when I'm done with this tonight, you're going to love this visual as well. As it sticks in your brain. And it's a wonderful representation. And it shows that God's word is divine. Now, the antitype serves to lift the type out of commonplace. Again, it's not just a box. It's the Passover lamb. It's just a dead lamb. I mean, you go to the supermarket and get yourself a lamb chop. I'm going to eat that. I mean, it doesn't mean anything to me. But the Passover lamb means everything now because of who it represents. You see, Jesus Christ has picked the Passover lamb out of commonplace and transcended it. And so in the scriptures, we have continuity. Continuity of the scriptures in terms of its prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy. We only looked at one example of the piercing of Christ on Sunday. We've looked at the list that I have of 61 of them here, and I have hundreds more. So we have prophecy and its fulfillment, the types with its antitypes, and the three major factors, which are the three major factors, which not only serve to exhibit the unity of the two testaments, like woven threads through one testament to another, binds them into one fabric, but serves to trace the design, which by its marvelous character glorifies the designer. You have the continuity, again, 40 different authors, 66 different books over 1,600 years, seamless throughout. You have prophecy and its fulfillment, and now you have their types and antitypes. This weaves together Genesis to Revelation all into one divine book. That is God's message to mankind. And every part of it glorifies the designer. Doesn't glorify man, glorifies God. Now, a true type and its counterpart, the antitype, and being specifically devised by God, is a vital part of revelation and inspiration. And with bibliology, it's very, very important. And so here's the one that I picked for you. And this is new for me because Monday's generally my day off, and sometimes I might study a little, depends. And I'm just sitting at the computer popping around with types and antitypes, and I think, you know what, I think I want to do something on the tabernacle because there's so much typology in the tabernacle. And then I run across this. And my Lord, it's mind-blowing. I mean, there's so much. And it's so unfortunate that so many are ignorant of it. Most Christians are ignorant of it. Or we looked at the first 10 names, the first 10 generations of the men in the scripture in Genesis. And it has the gospel message is right there. And we see the prophecies of the cross. It starts in Genesis, it goes to the Psalms, then it's in Isaiah, then it goes to Daniel speaks of the day that he will enter Jerusalem, and on and on and on. Prophecy is fulfilled. And then in everything that we see in the scripture, that God is revealing himself in a supernatural way. No man could have done this. No group of men could have done it. It's impossible. And so what we're going to look at is the Tola. Well, the Tola, I'm not pronouncing it right, but Psalm 22, verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Now, we were here on Sunday, and I want to look at this word worm. And now, of course, Psalm 22 is definitely messianic. It starts with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is all about Jesus Christ. So the worm, he says, I'm a worm and not a man. And the worm, the Hebrew word is Tola, T-O-W-L-A. And it turns out that it's the female worm Coccus illicis. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, but I got a picture of it for you, actually. The Coccus illicis worm, the female, when she, obviously she'd be dead already, when dried out and crushed, makes this beautiful crimson dye. And that would be placed into certain fabrics, especially wool. If it's put into wool or linen, it really absorbs it. All right. If you remember, like the Redcoats, you know, the British Army back in the Revolutionary War, that's that color. They would have had those wool coats with that red dye, and it's almost impossible to get out. It takes very well. Santa Claus, in fact, wears a crimson coat, though he has nothing to do with this study. So go back to Exodus, please. Go to Exodus 26, verse 31. Exodus 26, verse 31. And this is the description of the veil. And of course, you know the veil to be the curtain that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. It separated the Ark of the Covenant from the priests. No one could approach it. No one wanted to. If you were there, an eyewitness, you didn't have to be an eyewitness, you would have just heard of it. When David was transporting that thing back from the northern kingdom back to Jerusalem, made king, that ark they put on a cart. They put it on a cart, and they're, you know, with a couple of oxen, they're just driving it. And the cart started to shift a little bit, and one of the guys reached back to grab the ark because he thought it was going to fall off, and he died on the spot. No one wanted to go near this thing. If you're the wrong person, you even touch it. Like every time Israel picked up, they would take down the tabernacle, they would put everything on carts. It weighed tons, thousands of tons. Specific men of the tribe of Levi would be assigned different parts to carry, and they would carry it. And there were specific men who were asked to carry the ark and no one else. And they actually took this veil and threw it over the ark, and it covered it, and so no one could see it. But if you're walking with Israel and you see that cart come by you, I mean, you're not even going near this thing. I touch it, I'm dead. I don't even want to breathe next to it. But you see, now the veil's been torn. And the veil, as we'll see, is a depiction of Jesus Christ. But one thing that I never looked at before were the colors. Verse 31. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman." Now the veil is made of fine linen, and it's dyed into three different colors. And first we have the blue. The blue represents the vast heavens and is therefore a type of deity. It is very clear that this is representing deity. So it is, again, the blue is listed first. This order of blue, purple, and scarlet are never out of order. They're spoken of 24 times in Exodus, and it's always the same order: blue, then purple, and then scarlet. So the blue would represent the vast heavens, and the heavens, of course, the Jews knew of the earth and the heavens, and to them the heavens was the abode of God, and of course it is. Christ said in John 6:41, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." This is the verse that we were at before we started this study. They grumbled at him. He became a stumbling block to them because they could not believe that such an ordinary man could have come from heaven, out of heaven, heaven, the blueness of heaven. John 3:13, and no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. He said that to Nicodemus. Now, to prove this even further, it's interesting that there's a lot of gold in the tabernacle as well. And the gold that's used in the tabernacle also depicts deity. Gold always depicts deity. You have bronze that depicts judgment, and gold always depicts deity. And the gold is always linked with blue linen. They're the ones that touch each other, are the blue linen and the gold. So to see this, it's actually very interesting. Go to Exodus 28, verse 6. Let's skip forward a few pages. Exodus 28, verse 6. They shall also make the ephod. Now, this is the sleeveless vest that the high priest would wear, of gold, of blue, and purple and scarlet. This order never changes. Gold, then blue, then purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a skillful workman. Go down to verse 8. This is the girdle that he wore. Yes, the high priest wore a girdle. and the skillfully woven band, which is a girdle, which is on it, shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And then we've got the breastpiece. Go down to verse 15. And you shall make the breastpiece. This is the breast of the high priest would wear a breastpiece that was made of gold, and it had 12 stones on it, representing the 12 stones of Israel. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman, like the work of the ephod. You shall make it gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. Please notice that between gold and blue, there's no conjunction. It doesn't say gold and blue and purple and scarlet or crimson or scarlet. They say scarlet. It doesn't say gold and blue. It always says gold, blue, and purple and scarlet. The gold and the blue are always together like this. The conjunction and is omitted. And the color, this order, is never unordered. It is always the same way. It's the same thing in chapter 39 of Exodus. Now, from the tabernacle, the curtains that hung had clasps of gold. They were inserted through loops of blue. These gold clasps held the curtains together, and they looped through blue. Laces of blue passed through rings of gold that fastened the breastplate to the ephod. So when the high priest wore the breastplate, it was blue thread that tied it to the gold, the fasteners that were gold. And a lace of blue bound the golden plate to the mitre of the high priest. The golden vessels of the sanctuary were covered when they were moved. They were covered in cloth of blue. The only one that wasn't was the ark. But you see, the ark wasn't pure gold, was it? The ark was wood and gold. The things that were pure gold were covered with blue cloth. So we see here that the gold, which represents God, is also always connected with the blue. And the blue, therefore, is definitely speaking of the deity. And, of course, this does represent Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to Exodus 26, 31. So in Maya, the gold to me is God's essence, and the blue representing the heavens is God coming down. That's what he passed through. So when the priests went in and saw this veil and all the other curtains, which were gold and purple and scarlet, it must have been gorgeous in there. There was only one light, which was the golden lampstand, which of course represented Christ as well as the light of the world. It must have been so amazingly beautiful in there. You know, you think of a blue, a purple, and a scarlet, so it would have been dark, but those are beautiful colors. But there's also cherubim sewn into it that would have been white. So you've got that nice offsetting of white, and it must have been something else. But now we have the scarlet. I'm skipping the purple on purpose. We'll get back to it. Scarlet is two words in this passage, tola and shawnee. And tola is the worm. And shawnee represents the crimson color. They put them both together here. So we have the worm and the color, and it represents the redemptive work of Christ. The kings of the ancient world wore this color. Again, the redcoats of the British Army wore it. the beast in the tribulation wears scarlet. The woman who represents his ecumenical religion, the one world religion, wears scarlet. I'm not saying that scarlet means evil, it just means earthly kingship. But Christ is no king if he doesn't redeem mankind. He can't be the king of the Jews if there's no millennium. If there's no cross, there's no millennium. There's no redemption. There can't be a millennium, but no one be resurrected. He can't be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords unless the cross is a historical reality. So this scarlet represents, like his blood, that deep red-like blood, but it also represents that he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, we have the tola worm. This is the same word, the same worm that's in Psalm 22, where he said, I am a worm and not a man. Now, is he a king? You bet he is. John 18:37 says, Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Yet as I said, Christ is no king unless he fulfills his mission on the cross. So the scarlet represents his blood as well as his kingship, his perfect substitutionary spiritual death. And again, Psalm 22 iterates that I am a worm. Now this worm would have been crushed, and it would have the dried blood would have been taken out of it. They would have had to grind all these little, they look like little grubs. They had to grind them all together and then pick out the shell and all that nastiness, and for the red dye would be left behind. And then that would be used to make robes for very elite people, for kings. So Christ is the tola worm that bleeds red, although it's not, of course, his literal blood that saves us, but he bleeds red as a representation of his work so that we receive the benefit of that, and where we are kings. Now, 1,400 years or so before this even happened, there are workmen weaving a veil that has this color. They don't have Psalm 22. They've never read it. It hasn't been written yet. In fact, nothing's been written yet. Moses hasn't written it down yet. They've been given instruction. This is what I want you to build. And so we've got deity, and we've got substitutionary atonement. And you might be able to figure out what the purple represents if you know anything about colors. Matthew 27, 28, and 29, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after wearing a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Little did they know that Christ... Now, of course, these were thrown off him as he was taken towards Calvary, but they would be substituted with another scarlet robe and another crown. Psalm 22 iterates that the Lord became a worm that is crushed to make dye for the robes of kings. John 12, 24 says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This will become important. We'll wrap this all up at the end. Wheat, keep that in mind. This is also very important. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet, Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, that's Shawnee. That's the same word that's used for the dye. It's that same dye. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So now we have a removal of the scarlet color. And, you know, as I stated a few minutes ago, this dye soaks so well into linen, into wool, it's impossible to get it out. You could have gallons and gallons of bleach. It's never going to be white, white, white. However, nothing is impossible with God. See, you and I are soaked with sin, but then we were made clean. You can hold your place in Exodus, jump forward to Revelation, go all the way to the end, Revelation 19. We'll be back to Exodus in a little bit. Now, this is all typology. It is no mistake that these three colors are used for the curtains in the tabernacle as well as for the veil. Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah. That's what I'll be saying at the wedding supper. Hallelujah. It's over. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, our linen is clean. But skip down to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems, those are crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he was clothed with a white robe, but notice, dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in the heavens, clothed in fine linen, that you and me, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's going to be a fun ride, as you don't get to kill anybody. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now please notice, his robe is dipped in blood, but ours is not. Ours are clean. He is the scarlet. He is the one who has taken upon your sin. This is a guarantee. Now, again, we've seen all prophecy so far up to this time in our lives has happened historical and literal. Literal and historical. The day that Christ goes into Jerusalem and as the triumphal entry, that he's riding on a colt, the very day that he goes in, that it has to happen on the Passover, that yes, he is lifted up on a standard, which is a cross, that his hands and feet are pierced, on and on and on. It's always literal and historical, meaning this event is literal and historical. What do you and I have to fear in this life, if this is a reality in my mind? As I told someone the other day who's having some tough times, when you're having a tough day, picture yourself on a white horse coming back with Christ. And then go take a nap or something and wait for it to be over. If you're having a really tough day and you just can't stop the fear or worry or anxiety, you've just put up as much defense against it as you can and you keep failing over and over, picture yourself in heaven with God. Now, Adam lost his kingship. It turns out, and I hadn't noticed this before either, that Adam was told that he was in authority over all the beasts of the field. And it also says that the serpent was craftier than all the beasts of the field, meaning that the serpent was in that category. That means that Adam had authority over the serpent. Adam willfully handed over his authority to Satan. He willfully handed it over. He said, I'd rather be with my wife than to maintain my rulership over this earth. And so it was handed to Satan. Satan has the rulership, has had it, but no longer. You see, there's only two Adams in the Bible. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. And the last Adam took the kingship back. But there was only one way he could successfully do it. Crimson, scarlet, is the only way he could do it. Is that he had to do it with his sacrifice. And you see, that's all in the tabernacle. It's all right there. It's thousands and thousands of years ago. Now, why are we clean? Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by what? The blood of Jesus. We pass through that veil, but the veil's been torn. And the tearing of that veil, that veil is Him. That represents Him. It's all Him. And tearing it, it was torn from top to bottom. That's specific because the pressure has to come from above. The pressure comes from the Father pouring the sins upon the Son, and He is torn. Meaning that he is separated from his own deity. Because in this veil, we have humanity and deity being represented. See, God can't die. That's why the scarlet represents his kingship, his sacrifice as a man. So we've got the deity, we've got the humanity, and it's torn, and they're separate. Because God can't die for the sins of the whole world. He can't die. It's only the humanity. Christ was left completely alone in that cross. As soon as noontime struck, he was separated from his Father. He was separated from his own deity. That's the tearing of the veil. And because of that tearing, now you and I can enter into the holy place freely. And so it's again, it says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is your fellowship with God. Every time you're thinking doctrine, every time you're filled with the Spirit, every time you're listening to doctrine, every time you're in prayer, you are at the throne of God, and you have confidence to do it. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, the writer of Hebrews instructs us here that the veil does represent the flesh of Jesus. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And the word sprinkled here is very important. That's what they would do with the blood. The blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat or sprinkled at the foot of the altar. And so that represents the blood. See, your heart is cleansed from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. Because you're understanding that now that you are saved, you have eternal life, you are holy, you have the righteousness of God, and therefore, as Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't have to have an evil conscience. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I have failed. But I can confess that sin and move on. And I know that God does not hold me accountable, because he held his Son accountable. And that's the scarlet in that veil. Now, and then it says, our bodies are washed with pure water, and water represents Bible doctrine, as it most often does in the Scripture. Now, the tola worm is a pretty amazing little bug. It looks like a berry, but that's her. What it turns out that when she's ready to lay her eggs, now this is a worm that's not in the dirt, by the way. It's not what you're used to, is an earthworm. but this is, it's more like a grub. And that's actually the initial word, coccus, means round. It's a Latin word for round, and that's why it's called the Alyssus coccus. When she's full of eggs, she climbs up the tree. I double-checked this on a number of websites, and I'm very I wouldn't say it if I wasn't confident in it. She climbs up the tree and attaches herself to the tree. And while she's attached to the tree, she lays her eggs behind her. She kind of melds to the tree, lays her eggs behind her, so the eggs are like beneath, between her and the tree, so that the other little insects or birds who would otherwise eat the eggs can't get at them. And while she lays those eggs, there she dies. And when she dies, some of that, not all, because she doesn't completely drain out, but some of this crimson would come out. Now think about it. The tola worm is on a tree, attached to the tree, and protects the eggs, which are her children, from enemies who would like to eat them, and she dies. Yeah, it's just a coincidence. Are you kidding me? I checked it over and over again. I'd see nothing else that said any different. It's amazing. As if there is a God. She protects her young, and she dies. She basically dies for them. And then her blood, or this blood that she has, is used as the substance that is used to dye the veil at the tabernacle. There's no coincidence there. Now, go back to Exodus 26, please. So we have the scarlet and we have the blue. We have the deity and we have the humanity. And specifically a picture of the humanity in substitutionary spiritual death on behalf of all. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, material of and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Now, purple. What's purple? Where does purple come from? Purple is a secondary color, and it's made from red and blue. You remember as a little kid, if you couldn't find the purple crayon, you went, oh yeah, I could get the red and the blue one. The purple is a mixture of crimson and blue. And therefore, we have the deity, blue, the humanity, crimson. The purple is a combination of both, and therefore it depicts the hypostatic union. Purple, well, I get a point coming up on that as well, but purple was also used for royalty. It was a sign of royalty. There's many instances in the Bible where people have purple robes. But this, of course, is, and it's always listed second. It's never in another order. It's always listed blue, purple, scarlet. Blue in the middle, number two. And therefore, it is a mixture of both, and it depicts the hypostatic union that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And so we have it all together. We have the Son of God, the blue. He is deity. The crimson represents his humanity. When he came, he was the king of the Jews. He said, Pilate asked him, are you a king? He said, yes, I am. I've come for this purpose. I am king of the Jews. Now, he presented himself to the Jews, correct? There shouldn't have been a church age. It wasn't God's sovereign will for the Jews to reject their Messiah. That's ridiculous. But because they did, we're fortunate to be intercalated into their dispensation. So after the cross, his success on the cross does what? He's resurrected, then he ascends, he's seated at the right hand of God, and at the right hand of God, he is given his third royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the church doesn't start until Pentecost, and so the purple would represent his culmination of his victory. God became scarlet, blue became scarlet, God became man, and then the purple, a combination of, obviously, he has been true humanity and you can't go too deep with the analogies, you run into trouble, but it represents his kingship seated at the right hand of God. There is a man seated at the right hand of God. And so the purple was also a royal color and also depicts kingship. The God-man is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have them all together. Three colors, three titles. Three colors, three events. The event of being God in eternity past, the event of coming through the heavens to become a man and die for the sins of the world, there's the scarlet, and the event of King of Kings and Lord of Lords being the purple, the one now that is seated at the right hand of God. And so all are together. Now, interestingly, and this dawns on me and well, that the tola worm has to be crushed, like in a mortar and pestle. Well, you know, to make bread, what do you have to do? I mean, how do you make flour? In the ancient world, you had to crush kernels of wheat with a millstone, and two millstones grinding together. They have different methods now, but it's basically the same. You still have to crush it. You have to crush the outer hard, the hard shell and grind it into flour. What about wine? How do you make wine? You have to crush grapes. And, of course, we have the cup, which we drink. That cup represents, when he raised it, as we celebrate on Wednesday, this is the new covenant in my blood, correct? Grapes have to be crushed. How about olive oil? Crushed. It has to be crushed. Now, the night before he died, Jesus Christ was in a garden, his garden called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, translated literally, means oil press. It was full of olive trees. It was an olive grove. And it means oil press. He described himself as the bread of life. I am the bread that comes out of heaven. You can't make bread without crushing the grain of wheat. Oil definitely represents God the Holy Spirit throughout the scripture. He said that he would give the Holy Spirit to us as our advocate, even though he was leaving. And when he was in the garden, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And the cup definitely represents, in wine, represents his substitutionary spiritual death. As he was under tremendous pressure, it says that blood did pour from his pores. Of course, he didn't bleed significantly. And he is in a garden called the oil press, a place of great pressure. Is that an accident? Now, I mean, that's two types out of hundreds. You got the colors of the veil, and you got the fact that everything that Christ is, he said, it's in John 6. When we get back there, we'll see it. He said, you know, I'm the bread that comes down out of heaven. You need to eat this bread, my flesh. I need you to eat this flesh and drink my blood. And they all freaked out. They didn't know what he meant. But of course, the bread represents his impeccability, that he was going to offer that for mankind. And that the blood represents his separation from his Father as the sins of the whole world were poured upon him. And all of this occurs in a place. Now, I mean, for 1,600 years, for 40 different writers, this all has to come together and make sense. Now, either this is the luckiest thing in the world, or it's absolutely unique and supernatural. And we know the answer to that. There is no other book, holy, sacred, whatever they call them, that is anything even close. Not even close. We could do typology for a year. We could probably do the tabernacle for a year. Every item represents something perfectly that Christ himself has fulfilled. That's astounding. It's absolutely astounding. So we have in Gethsemane, we have the oil press. We see the bread of life, scarlet blood oozing from his pores, contemplating the cup of wine or sins of the whole world in a place called the oil press. On the night of what? Passover. Where the blood would be placed on the doorpost and the angel of death would pass by. Where a lamb would be sacrificed. And bread, one piece of bread would be hidden in the house out of three. One would be hidden in the ground, and then someone would go find it, representing resurrection. On and on and on. It's almost over the top. I mean, a few dozen of these would be fine. We say, God, we get it. Your book is divine. We get it. It's inspired. We get it. But he doesn't stop there. It's over and over and over again. All of it represents crushing. Crushing, representing the fact that he would take upon himself the sins of the world. And Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was crushed. This is prophesied. Everything that represents him that is a item is crushed. The blood, the bread, the oil, and the dye, the scarlet dye, all of it is crushed. And of course, the veil represents him. But the veil is torn. And now that the veil is torn, there's no more obstruction between us and the Ark of the Covenant. As I said, if you were walking in line with the Jews in the wilderness as they were leaving Sinai, say, and they're on their way north to Kadesh Barnea, where they camped for a long time, if that Ark went by you, you'd walk away from it. And what if you just tripped and accidentally touched it? You're dead. You got away from it. And see, a lot of people feel that way about God now. They're afraid. A lot of Christians are afraid. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to know what's in it, just in case there's something bad. In their thoughts throughout their day, they don't want to think about God. Because to think about God for a lot of people brings up in them the feelings of guilt and anxiety and worry and fear. They actually fear him like many did before. But the veil's torn now. If the ark isn't here, but if it was here, we could all pick it up. You know, it wouldn't matter anymore. Because that is all past. It says you're a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. So with the tearing of the veil, which is the most awfulest event that has happened in all of human history to any person, where Christ was separated from his Father and separated from his own deity. So again, if you see, you know, you got blue, you got scarlet, you got purple in the middle, and that is torn. He's separated from his own deity. So when it comes to things like this, we must not adhere to man's vacillating interpretations of doctrines that are false. There are a gajillion of them out there. But just simply stick to the Word of God as it is clearly presented. But when it is clearly presented, we need to have great faith in it. There's the tabernacle, there's the ark, there's all the festivals, the feasts, I mean. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost all have been fulfilled literally. He was sacrificed. He died on the night before Passover. Immediately is the right after Passover comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which of course he's I'm the bread that's come out of heaven, and of course that represents him and his impeccability and his offering. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits, which is the first Sunday after Passover, and First Fruits represents the first of the harvest. Duh. The first Sunday after Passover is Sunday, Easter Sunday. He's resurrected on the celebration of first fruits, the first of the harvest. He's the first resurrected man. And then on Pentecost, which of course represents the transition from the last of the spring feast, and then you have all summer. There's no feast in the summer. And then the next feast, which occurs, which is Rosh Hashanah, happens, the Feast of Trumpets happens in the fall. And so, of course, we have right up into Pentecost, then the church starts. There's this huge gap, which is the summer. That's where we are. Although it doesn't look like it outside, but we're in the summer in God's program. And, of course, that's the intercalation of the church. He has fulfilled everything perfectly. The feasts, the tabernacle. We could look to Joseph as a type. We could look to Moses as a type. We could look to David. All of them, he fits perfectly. Thus, typology, as incorporated into the Bible, demonstrates that the Bible is such a book as man could not write even if he attempted it. It is the divine in its origin, and it is supernatural in its character. If we took our best and brightest and asked them to do this, it would be impossible. Other so-called holy books do not have these things. So this brings us to our next topic in this, which is the Bible as literature. And though I have a lot to say in this, so I'll just introduce it here for a minute or two, it's amazing to see that, the Bible is literature. It's written and at times very simply, but also very beautifully. It would be expected, or it is to be expected, that the literature created to convey God's message to man, regardless of the secondary causes or agencies, meaning the men who wrote it, would be worthy of a divine author. You know, literature, the words that we pick to write, are the means of transmitting thought. That's what it's for, is to transmit thought. And to reduce it to language isn't always so easy. Like, I'm sure you remember, you were given writing assignments in school, and it's not very easy. I've been putting off writing a book on divine love forever, because it's not easy. I was writing that salvation book. It's grueling work. Especially if it doesn't come very natural to you. And so, again, if we were to take our best and brightest, our best writers, our best historians, our smartest mathematicians, whomever, and ask them to put things in writing, it would be, as the Bible does, it's just absolutely impossible. Now, of course, God does choose to use writing. There's no other way to do it. With writing, you have permanency. Writing means preservation. When it's written down, it's preserved. And of course, as you know, people could try to destroy it, and they certainly have had tried to destroy it. But we have over 5,000 copies of manuscripts. Some of them are the entire Bible, some of them are small segments, 5,000 different ones. And all of them have errors in it. I love that. I love how God has done it. They all have errors because men wrote them. And I mean, I'm not talking, we have not one original. There's no original that survives today. If it did, people would be worshiping it. But we have copies. And every time someone copies, they're bound to make a mistake. But of course, with 5,000 different copies, you can find the mistakes. Actually, 5,000 copies with mistakes in them makes it easier to get the original back. So if we said, everybody in the room tonight, I want you to write out the first five chapters of the Gospel of John, we'd be here for a while, and every one of us would make a mistake somewhere. But if we compared all the mistakes, we could figure out what the mistakes were. We just have to compare them. And so it's easy to do. So God has preserved his message beautifully, and it is to be expected that he would do such a thing. And as might be anticipated, the observations of all the scholarship in the world in general, whether they are sympathetic to the Bible or not, they proclaim the Bible as amazing literature, paramount, in fact. And when I had a literature course in college, we were asked to read a few of the Gospels. So it cannot be attributed to human authors, and you know there's just so many things to say about it. But that's just about good right there. I don't want to get any farther. There's much to cover. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we had to gather together and to receive your word, and for your tremendous ability to preserve your word and reveal it to us in a way that can make us just so proud of what it is that we believe. We ask this that you challenge us again, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Just remember this. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time.